I started here just a few weeks ago, a sort of a picture of the day kind of approach on the title slides. Each of them for the next several months probably will be coming from Bible lands, from a tour of Israel that Don and I took, or else from other sources that you can find on the net. This is kind of an unusual picture so far as the vantage point, at least, of Caesarea Maritima. This is the great seaport on the Mediterranean that Herod the Great built, one of the architectural marvels of the world, really. And while I've seen quite literally hundreds and hundreds, maybe over 1,000 pictures of the place, been there twice myself, I don't know why it is, but never quite seen the same vantage point right there. But what this represents is a stadium with only a few seats that is on the end of what's called a hippodrome. The hippodrome is about 1,000 feet long or so, about a tenth of a mile or even longer, and is the race course that you'll remember maybe from movies like Ben-Hur, the very elongated oval, where the most interesting part of all is right here. This is where the kings and the governors, you know, and the dignitaries would sit. Because if the horses would come around this little corner right there that's in the center, this is where all the wrecks would take place. So all of the chariot crashing and all of that, you know, took place really right in this particular area. As you look, though, into the distance, that these columns are all that remain of what was a fabulous complex of Herod's palace. And so he lived on a promontory which has been eaten away by the sea, by some earthquakes, and even by a tsunami through the years. So that while this guardrail represents the end of what you can, you know, work with now from the ruin, his palace was actually a good deal farther out to sea from there, projected out onto a man-made promontory. What's particularly interesting about this scene, though, in my opinion at least, is that this area right in here, you can see there's kind of a large flat area right there. It's in this area right here, we think, that Paul would have been tried in the various trials that he suffered at the hands of the Romans in those last 2 years that you read about at the end of the book of Acts. And so in these several chapters that you have there and in his being in prison, Paul might very likely have appeared before a procession of various kings and dignitaries, governors, you know, on that very place. It seems to have been the judgment seat where criminals or those that have been accused would come. This, of course, I noted down here is also the place where the first Gentile convert was made, where the first Christian was baptized or was baptized in order to become a Christian. But Cornelius, that lived in this city, was a dignitary himself, you know, as a soldier in that city. We're going to be continuing this morning a lengthy series on Jesus himself, wanting to understand who he is and more about him, our great King, our Savior, and our Lord. But before we do, I've got two things I'd like to touch on. That is true dedication. A little bit tough to see there in the picture. What that is a paint can and the paintbrush handle you can see. I surprised Elena last week when I caught her immediately after the Bible class painting the wall. That's dedication. I really just wanted to thank all of the teams. She's the only one that I've caught on film, but virtually every one of them has been involved in first the idea which they came up with, and then the actual remodeling that's been going on in the teen classroom there, and just so appreciate the spirit that they have, the interest that they have, and the desire to spruce up, you know, the building so that it's more presentable, of course, to those that might be coming in for the first time. But I also wanted to point out, though, that they are really getting it in that classroom, that we are not placed on this earth before our God to do the work of maintaining a building, necessary as that may be, but they're getting what's going on in that class, in which we're also dealing with our evangelism training class on Wednesday nights with the adults. Last Wednesday night, after the assembly was over, a whole bunch of the teens were standing right over there where the Donovans are right now. And so I just asked them, what would you say if someone claims that Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, proves that baptism is not necessary for salvation? That is one of the great arguments against the gospel that you will hear today. It's been offered now for over 100 years, I guess, that somehow Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 contradict all of the passages that deal with baptism and how essential it is for the forgiveness of our sins. what impressed me so much, though, is here's this group of teens, and they're just talking after an assembly, you know, and I hit them out of the blue like that. And you know, I got three correct answers just like that. Three of them just immediately started talking all at the same time. And all three of the answers that they gave were correct. There's a number of different ways that we can see clearly that while Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 is quite true, that we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, and so, you know, no man has cause to boast, it's not of works. This passage is not contradicting everything else that God had to say about his plan of salvation, particularly about the role that baptism plays in it. My favorite answer, though, of the three was one of the young men who said, I tell him to call Larry. Now you laugh, that's the correct answer. It truly is. One of my favorite things to do. Now a lot of Bible studies have been started as people say, well, I'm not sure I can answer that myself, but I sure know who can. So, you know, call the preacher, call one of the elders. At any rate, I think our teens just deserve, you know, a world of respect and appreciation for the involvement that we're seeing in them here in the Cobra Grove congregation. I also wanted to say that Don and I ate at a Cafe Yum here some months ago, maybe as much as 20 months ago, and I left a card, you know, on a bulletin board apparently. It's a habit that I have, and I hope you're all doing that, business cards, you know, for me again or and for the church or out there on the table, and just spread those, you know, like confetti everywhere you go. So I planted one on a bulletin board in a Cafe Yum, and then I get this phone call on Friday from a total stranger, and she says, well, I found your card at the Cafe Yum. You know, I've been looking in my Baptist church for somebody that would like to read the Bible with me, and I can't find anybody. So she's recognizing one grand difference between us and them, that we're, you know, very dedicated to the study of the Scriptures and searching in them and spending time with them, and that she's currently a part of a Baptist church and she can't find anybody that even wants to read the Bible with her. I don't know anything about her, you know, beyond a brief conversation, but we'd very much like to find a couple of women in the congregation here that might be willing to spend once a week, she said, to just sit down and read with her. She's not looking for a Bible study per se or to be talking about individual topics. She just wants to read the Bible for that first time. And she's looking for some company to help her do that. I've gotten a couple of volunteers already, but if you'll talk to me today, we'll try to arrange, you know, some sort of a schedule so that I can meet with her during the day and spend a little time, and hopefully, of course, be able to have someone else that will find interest in God's plan of salvation. So ladies, please, and it'd be more appropriate for the women, please, you know, talk with me immediately after the assembly, and we'll see if we can't put that together for her. In previous lessons, five previous lessons, as a matter of fact, we have seen that Jesus is all of these things. Each of these things deserves an entire lesson, though we haven't had quite, you know, one lesson per topic here. We have still seen that Jesus is an eternal being who shares the very nature and substance of God, that he is the creator, and without him was not anything made that has been made, that he upholds all things with the word of his power, that he sustains them right now. Your next breath you owe to him. And he is the great revealer who has given us, both in the life that he led, in the things that he said, and then through his sending the Holy Spirit in these things now that we read in the Bible, he has given us the mind of God, the will of God, insight into the thinking and character of that one who is the only true and living God. And he is himself the Son of God, as we studied last week, and not half of the passages that declare him to be that. And the point of all these lessons, I hope, I trust, has been, brethren, that we might be elevating Jesus ever higher every time we open our Bibles, every time we assemble, every time we sing or we offer prayer, that he is above all, that he is greater than all, that he deserves reverence, a term that we talked about in the Bible class this morning, that no man should be called reverend, that the word only appears one time in Scripture and it is directed toward God. Human beings do not deserve the sort of accolades and worship and respect that is reserved for the great God of heaven and his Son, both of whom know no sin, in whom there is no darkness, and who have made us, sustain us, and are now teaching us and expecting us to be workers in the kingdom that we now have a part in as a part of the body of Jesus the Christ himself. We've also seen, particularly in the evangelism classes, but mentioned, you know, as well in all settings, I suppose, that brethren, wherever you live, wherever you are in your life, young or old, whatever your circumstances of the world, you know, successful or not financially and those sorts of things, there is work to do. As Luke chapter 10 records, Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, and that we should pray for laborers. He taught those early saints, his apostles, and is certainly true to this day. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Peter declared that, he was blessed for that statement. He was told that that statement did not come from man, but from God, and that it was upon that rock, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that his church would be built. It is our role as members of that church to help others to revere the Son of the living God, to worship him who has given himself for us. And so we have a responsibility then to take the message of these preceding lessons and all else that we know about Jesus and about our God and about the New Testament, to take these things out into the world, to share them with a world that needs them as desperately as we do. And this is a work, brethren, which is really not easy. It never has been. Don't suppose it ever will be. Now, this particular artist's rendition, you know, is of the betrayal of Jesus. But I picked the scene just because it gives three different attitudes all at once. It's not easy to help promote and provoke in other people a proper respect for Jesus the Christ. Jesus himself has spent 3 years with Judas, and Judas is selling him for a kiss. Next to him in the background, you have these Jews with their torches, and they would murder Jesus for being pure, for having never sinned, for being exactly what we've studied in these last five lessons. Because he declared himself to be equal with God, because he declared himself to be an eternal being, they want him dead. And in the background, you've got the Roman soldiers, who maybe like most people in the world today, and in our world today, really don't much care about what's going on here. They don't have, you know, a stake in it. They're uninterested in Jesus. They wish the problem would just go away so they could get about their daily lives as easy as they can. But brethren, all human beings must address the great question, who is Jesus Christ? And they must address it because we bring that question to them. Because we know the answer to that question. And because we're eager to share that answer, to show in the Bible the responses that God gives to that question. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of the living God. It is our task to convince everyone in this world that we can that that is so. But it's tough work. There's a wide variety of reasons why people aren't interested or don't want to respond to this truth. There's a wide variety of attitudes that cause people to just neglect and avoid, you know, or even deny and oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I suggest this morning is that as we continue our study about Jesus, that one of the better places to start in helping people to appreciate him and to respect him is this grand topic of prophecy. A prophet is a spokesman for God. A prophet is somebody who reveals God's will because God places the Holy Spirit within them to speak the words of God. A prophet sometimes foretells the future, though not always and not even mostly. They are revealing God's plans. They are telling us what God would have us do. Not necessarily telling us about events that will take place in the future. But especially with regard to Jesus, there is a lot of that. An awful lot of saying, this will happen in the future. And then, of course, seeing that these things take place, we can appreciate that these prophets could not have given us this information by their own will, by their own human abilities or capabilities. They had the Spirit of God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by that Spirit to reveal these things. And these prophecies, brethren, are most persuasive. They're extremely convincing. and especially the ones that foretell the future. They're fascinating to most people. We're interested in an individual that can have that degree of insight and understanding, that they can speak not only of the past and present, but of the future. So this morning, we're going to look at a series, just a few of these passages that foretell events. But as we gear up for that, please come back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where you have a prophecy in and of itself foretelling the future, but also giving us a test of a true prophet, so that we don't just believe everybody who says, hey, I'm a prophet, you know, I think thus and such. We have a test that's given by which we can determine who is a prophet and who is not throughout all of history. And Deuteronomy chapter 18, as you come down to that 18th verse, Moses, of course, is close to the end of his life. He has served God very faithfully now throughout a very long life. He's some 120 years old or very close to that. And he says this, he, as a prophet, speaking for God, it is verse 17, the Lord that said to him, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses, and I'll put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Don't you worry about him. Don't you respect him? Don't you care about him? And in fact, in the days of Moses' law, put him to death for presuming to invoke the name of the Lord when God has not called him to be a prophet. You know who they are. The ones that foretell the future incorrectly are not prophets. Now, while we're not putting false prophets to death today, we're living under a new covenant, that was the order of the day back then. Men such as Joseph Smith, or women like Ellen White, who started the Mormon Church and the Seventh-day Adventist Church by claiming to speak for God, predicting the future. I and the other elders can show you numerous cases where they did this. And then the things they claimed would come to pass failed. They did not take place. Proved themselves only to be false. And they should be ignored. They should be eliminated in the Old Testament. They should simply be denied your respect and your attention here in the days of Jesus the Christ. You can tell a prophet by whether or not, when they foretell the future, the thing comes to pass. Now, let's look at very few, and I apologize for the size of the print. It should be a little bit bigger, but I'm trying to squeeze a lot of things on here. Some of the prophets through the ages that have not been mistaken in their foretelling about the life of Jesus the Christ. We're going to start with Psalm 2, which is a psalm we considered here only about a year ago, I guess, a little less than a year ago, as we were beginning our study of the Psalms, which we've now concluded. But in Psalm number 2, the first six verses say this. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against his anointed. Now, he's putting their words out. This is what they say next in verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart, and cast away their cords from us. God's response is in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger, and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. In other words, in that passage from about 1000 B.C., 1000 years before Christ, we are told, the Jews were told, David the king said, there'll be a new king. It's going to be a different king. It's going to be a better king that's coming. Now, in Psalm 110, which Joel read so well here for us this morning, in Psalm 110, I asked him to read all of it, though I'm only going to pick out a single verse from that context this morning, just the one statement here that is foretelling the future again. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's a big, long study. Comes up in a whole chapter when you get into the Hebrew letter. We're not going to be discussing all that this morning. I just want to make the point. There's not only a new king coming, and he'll begin reigning from Jerusalem, where Zion is, but there's a new priest that's coming too. There'll be a priest of a different order or nature than what they had seen, what the Jews had seen under the old law. It will be about 300 years later that Isaiah's prophecy will begin to tell us about future events, particularly about this Lord who is the Son of God, who will be the new king and the new priest. In Isaiah chapter 2, the first four verses reveal this. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, same hill we read about in Psalm 110, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will render decisions, he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. There's really two things I should have put up with this one. The first, that there is a new law, of course, I put on the screen. There's not only a new king and a new priest coming, there's a whole new law coming. There's a whole new way of doing things that is coming. And what is also interesting about this passage is that it's not just for Jews. Prior to this time, these prophecies are dealing with the Jews, they having been the chosen people of God. Not so now in this passage. Now we find many nations, all nations, the Gentiles as well as the Jews, that are saying, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord, that are delighting in the idea of worshiping their new coming king. In that same book, Isaiah, just a few chapters later, says one of the most amazing of these foretellings of the future. The single verse 14 has been one of the most studied, not just of this book, but of all the Bible, because it makes a claim that boggles the mind. In chapter 7 and in verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which you know full well from Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, when translated means God with us. Look at that single verse. The sign will come from God himself. A virgin will have a child. The child will be a son, not a daughter. His name is God with us. You have three different things stated here about a future event which is still some 700 plus years away and which is physically impossible. And yet, with quite a few witnesses, we know that this prophecy was fulfilled. There was a virgin birth, and there has been and there will always only be one of those. And the child that came forth was the Son of God. Isaiah, in chapter 53, has some really grim news, too. One ought to rejoice, and in Isaiah 2, they do about this coming kingdom, and about this new law, about Jew and Gentile being together, about the peace where they beat their swords into pruning hooks. All of this, you know, is good. But in Isaiah 53, there's a darker side to this too. You know, the whole chapter is a description of the crucifixion. Look specifically at verses 5 and 6. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. By His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. There will be an atoning sacrifice in which a human being will give their life that sin might be cured, that it might be healed. And then, stepping back some 300 years to Psalm 22 and looking at several different verses in that psalm, we'll find something more specific even about this sacrifice. Psalm 22, in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Well, we know where those words were fulfilled. In 22, verses 7 and 8. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. Well, we know where those words were fulfilled. In verse 7, it's by those who sneered, separated the lip, wagged the head, by people who hated someone who was dying. And then in verses 16 through 18, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. Brethren, there will not only be an atoning sacrifice, there will be a crucifixion. And in that crucifixion, these things will take place. My clothes will be sold. These opposers will insult me in these words. And you and I know that these things were fulfilled. Coming to Psalm 16 now as we draw this lesson to a close. In the 16th Psalm, a preeminently messianic psalm, a psalm about the coming of the great Savior Jesus the Christ. In Psalm 16 at verses 9 and 10. My heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. There will be a resurrection as well. Brother, by some counts, there are well over 300 prophecies just about Jesus. Just about Him. Not the ones that are foretelling the fall of nations and this sort of thing. Just with regard to Jesus, brethren, that new king came. That new priest came. The new law came. Because one was born of a virgin, a son whose name is God with us. This one, because of the purity of his life, because he never sinned, would be sacrificed for those who had, in the most painful way devised by a cruel people, those Romans, and death itself will not conquer him. He came back. Jesus rose from the dead, brethren, as surely as the sun rose this morning. He came back. Any reasonable human being who spends even a little bit of time with the actual evidence trying to see whether or not it is so, rather than going in determining that they don't want it to be so, will be convinced. We have more evidence to believe that Jesus is the Son of God based upon the fact, if many others, but just this one this morning, that the prophets were able to foretell minute detail about his life. We are more certain that Jesus is the Son of God and fulfillment of these prophecies, brethren, than we are that Abraham Lincoln lived. We know this
because the evidence is that powerful, it is that convincing. Now, what does it mean? What it means, brethren, is that you and I are convinced that these things are so, and the fields outside this window are white unto harvest. The fields are plentiful. The opportunities will sometimes come to you as easily as I months ago forgot that I pushed a pin through a business card into a bulletin board at the Cafe Young. Okay. Jesus is eternal, divine, the creator, the sustainer, the revealer, Son of God, who is your Lord and mine. And the truth, brethren, has set us free. The truth will set all free, but not error, not falsehoods, not liars, not the kind of deceivers that have gone forth to produce 2,000 churches in America today teaching anything but the gospel. The gospel is ours to defend, to promote, brethren, to bring to our friends and neighbors in this world. To the work, to the work. We are servants of God. And what a great day to do His work. If you're not a Christian, please join us. It's really so easy. It overwhelmingly, the evidence shows that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died for your sins. Do you believe this? Are you willing to turn your back on those sins? Have you the courage to face an audience and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Can you be so humble as to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, washed in the blood of Jesus the Christ in that moment, to rise and walk again in newness of life? Are you ready? Let today be the day of salvation. You need help as one who's already walking this life. If you have some sin with which you're wrestling, you need some encouragement or some counsel. If you have something about which that you need, you know, a discussion or prayer, let it be known. Please come and speak with me as we stand and sing.